Thank you, Dennis. For those of you who haven't met Dennis and Linda Glenn, Dennis has been leading our wonderful GPS Life Journey seminars, so thank you. Our New Testament and Gospel lesson is taken from John's Gospel. We're back in John's Gospel, this time chapter 11. You know, John illustrates seven key miracles that Jesus performs. This is the seventh and ultimate miracle. And this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is a long reading, I'm going to warn you. So if you can stand for 45 verses, do so. If not, you may remain seated. But let's stand for the gospel lesson, those of you who are able. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be all right. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Doesn't sound like Thomas, does it? Remember that in 2 weeks when we talk about Thomas, doubting Thomas. This is bold Thomas, isn't he? He's ready to die for Jesus. Let's continue here. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and is calling you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not come to the village, yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary get up and quickly go out. They followed her because they thought it was that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there's a stench because he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Whew. I need a rest after that. You know, in his book, Father Care, Charles Paul Kahn tells about his little 2-year-old daughter, Vanessa, who came to church, went to Sunday school like we have Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher on the way out gave all the kids a big blue, bright helium balloon on the end of a string. I don't know if you remember being as a kid getting your first helium balloon, how exciting that was. That's like having the world on a string. I mean, it was almost like it's alive. It floats. It's magical, isn't it? And so little Vanessa was ecstatic that she had this balloon, and so she started running around the church. Do you ever know any kids who ever run around churches? Yeah, I've heard of them, right? And so she was kind of running around the church, and you know, inevitably what happens to a helium balloon when you're running around like that? It catches a little sharp edge and pop, blop, deflated. All it was a swath of bright blue latex on the ground. And it looked like she was going to cry for a second. And then she started to smile and she kind of peeled it off the floor. And she runs to her father and she says, Daddy, Daddy, fix it. Fix it. That's what she said. Well, you know, sometimes our lives resemble that bursted, deflated swatch of blue latex on the floor, doesn't it? And we want to pick it up and say to God, Daddy, fix it. Can't you fix it? Can't you fix it, God? Right now. Martha and Mary were two of Jesus' closest friends. In fact, it's arguable that Jesus was closer to them than even his own 12 disciples. They were single adults. He was a single adult. They hung together. Whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, he hung out in Bethlehem. They were his best friends, we might concur. Well, their brother Lazarus is seriously ill. The sisters are concerned about him. They don't have the modern medical conveniences that we do. But they knew that there was one person who could help them. Mary and Martha had already witnessed the power of Jesus to heal others, so they felt that their brother would be in no danger if only Jesus, their best friend, were close by. And I think we can appreciate their feelings. I mean, how many times have we thought in our life when we know someone who's deathly ill, you know, if we can just get them to a certain doctor, get them to a certain specialist, get them to a certain medical facility, maybe get them to the Mayo Clinic or the MD Anderson up in Texas. You know, if we can just get them to those places, then they'll be okay. They'll be all right. They'll be fixed, right? Well, that was the idea here. They're hoping that Jesus would fix it. But Jesus did not return in time. Lazarus had been dead 4 days by the time Jesus arrives, and Martha, who we know has a bit of a sharp tongue, says to Jesus, she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a little guilt, isn't it? Well, the first thing that we need to see here today is that sometimes, like that little girl with the balloon, we have unrealistic expectations of God's protection in our lives. For example, how many of us think that because we're followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, friends of God, that we are therefore somehow exempt from all suffering or the suffering that regular people face in life. We sometimes feel that way, that we're exempt from suffering in general and death and dying in particular. Are we? We are not. Evidence of that is our text today. For arguably, as I said, two of the closest friends of Jesus were Martha and Mary. And were they exempt from suffering? Were they exempt from death and dying? Obviously not. So why should we expect to be exempt? Think about it. Why is it that we expect to be? Well, I think part of it is we live in a death-denying culture, don't we? A death-denying culture where youthfulness is idolized and aging is the enemy. And where do we see that? Everywhere, don't we? And all of those expensive lotions and potions that we can put on our skin to either remove wrinkles or prevent them from coming, right? Or what about that whole industry out there that does tummy tucks and nips and tucks and facelifts and Brazilian butt lifts, whatever those are, I don't know. We've got surgery for everything. We'll fix anything, won't we? Or what about this? You ever think about this? Why do we call life insurance life insurance? Are we insuring your life? No. What are we insuring? Your death. Why don't we call it death insurance? Have you thought about that? That's stupid. That's an oxymoron. That's. Why don't we do it? Because death doesn't sell. Here, want to buy some death insurance? No, I don't want to think about death. Why? Because we're a death-denying culture. Contrast that with society not that far removed from us. I read about a custom in old Russia, out in the hinterlands, in the small villages. In that day and age, it was not uncommon for children to die in childbirth. In fact, you had to have families of 8 to 10 kids because you'd lose 3 or 4 through childbirth or through early illness and disease. I mean, death was common. Losing your child happened to everybody. In fact, it happened so often that they had a custom where outside on the outskirts of the village, they had a little hut that they called the mourning hut. Mourning as in weeping. And whenever a mother lost a child, she would go to that hut and for a solid month be in solitude and in grief to process her loss. And then after a month, you know what they'd do? They would set this hut on fire. And the mother had to choose then and there whether she was going to remain in her grief, remain in the hut and burn to death, or whether she was going to come out of the hut and start anew and start afresh. And if she did, then she had to rebuild the hut for the next mourner. That's how they dealt with grief. And I think earlier generations of people had a better understanding that life is hard, that life is cruel. So that I think they were more spiritually prepared for hard times. We, on the other hand, expect that life is supposed to be stress-free, that we can fix everything, that if you're sick, well, we can fix that. We have medicines, we have treatments, we have this, we have that to avoid death or at least preserve our youthfulness. Therefore, what happens is we are often unprepared when we see our illusions shattered. So just because you're a friend of Jesus does not mean that you will never get your heart broken. Mary and Martha, they were angry with Jesus because he did not come to them sooner. You could have fixed this, they both said to him. And John tells us that even Jesus wept at their grief. Even Jesus wept at the reality of human death and the sin that causes it. So sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation of God's protection in our lives. That's number one. But secondly, sometimes we have an unrealistic expectations of God's timing in our lives. For example, let me describe something to you and see if you can discover what it is. I'll give you a few clues. Here it goes. It's something that you spend at least an hour a day doing every day. And I mean every day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. In fact, by the end of your life, you will spend 5 years, count them, 5 years doing this activity. and it is something that's universally hated by just about everything. There are a few things more frustrating, irritating, aggravating, and feel like a waste of time than this. Can you guess what it is? Waiting. I was going to wait a little longer, but you got me there. That's it. It's waiting. It's waiting. You know, we wait on something about an hour every day. How many of you ever been on hold when you call the phone company or you call the electric company or you call Amazon? You wait. How many of you ever waited over at Costco? How many of you ever waited at Amigo? How many of you ever waited at a checkout counter? You wait and you wait and you wait. How about this? How many of you waited to boot up your computer? Or how many of you have waited to watch that Netflix movie and it's got a buffer and you're watching that little circle go around and around and around, 1%, 2%, 3%? We're waiting. Do you realize, in fact, that by the time you die, the average American will have waited for a red light 6 months of their life? 6 months! That's double in Puerto Rico. No, it's half, isn't it? That's true, it's half. Yeah, red lights, that's a suggestion, right? Somebody told me, you know what? We used to say this in Honduras. You know what the shortest time in any world is? It's the time between the light turns green and the guy behind you conks. But I digress. But I mean, really, if you ask anybody, what do you like to do for rest and relaxation? Does anybody ever say, oh, I like to wait. I like to sit around and wait on stuff. Nobody says that. I mean, I know a lot of weird people with weird hobbies. I have never yet met anybody whose hobby was just to wait. We hate to wait, don't we? Yeah, amen. I mean, we've got a laptop computer at home. It's a Mac. It's not too old. And I've noticed recently that whenever I click something, it takes like a half a second to respond. I'm spoiled because I expect it to respond now. And it's like there's this delay. And I'm like, Christy, we got to get this thing fixed. Right? I mean, you know, it's funny. How many of you here remember dial-up, getting on the internet through dial-up? You know, my email account is zoba@AOL. My kids always make fun of me. Dad, you're still on AOL? Come on, Dad. Get with it. But you know why I have Zoba? I don't have Zoba 1, Zoba 2, Zoba 3. I was the first Zoba on AOL because I got an AOL like early on. I was early on in dial-up. But remember, you used to sit there like 30 seconds, a minute. Now, if that happened, we'd go nuts, wouldn't we? We'd go crazy. I've told you before that Jay Leno joke. You know, what are we going to tell our kids what we had to do when we were young? You know, when we were young, we had to get up and change the channels. We had to get up and change the channels. Like, you know, I just think that was kind of funny, but it's real. I mean, kids these days are like, you actually had to change the channels? Once you change it and you didn't like it, you had to change it again? You're kidding. I mean, we're so spoiled. We want things now. We don't want to wait for anything. In other words, we're a death-denying culture, and we're also a culture that cannot wait for anything. But apparently, we're not unique in this, for it seems that seems to have been a problem in Jesus' time as well. Where do we see that? Verse 11. When Jesus arrives to Mary and Martha's town, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, but Jesus could have come 2 days earlier. He delays his arrival, and Martha is not amused. She lays it on him. She says to him, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, if you hadn't delayed and made me wait, you might have done something. In fact, you would have done something. You would have fixed this problem. So she was miffed that Jesus made her wait. But don't we get miffed too when God makes us wait? Don't we get mad at God when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want him to answer our prayers, when we want him to answer our prayers, the way we want him to answer our prayers, how we want him to answer our prayers? I mean, God, why isn't your sense of timing like my sense of timing? God, why isn't your agenda like my agenda? Now, let's face it, most of us don't verbalize that to God, but we're thinking it, right? I mean, at least Martha had the boldness to say it out loud. Got to give her credit. But that begs the question here. Why is it that God makes us wait? Why is it that God seems to be so out of sync with our sense of timing, our pressing agenda, our need to know right now, or maybe even yesterday? Did you ever think about that? Remember Henry Higgins' line from, what was that? My Fair Lady. Thank you. This is a mental block here. Remember his great line there? Why can't a woman be more like a man? You know what we say? Why can't God be more like me? You know, why can't God's agenda be like my agenda? Why can't God's timing be like my timing, right? Why must we wait? Well, I think Jesus gives us a great answer to this question here in verse 4. In fact, he gives the greatest answer you're going to ever find. You know what it is? It's for the glory of God that he makes us wait. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? There are four words there that tell us why God waits. It tells us why God does everything. In fact, these four words are the single most important thing in the universe. And those four words are the glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God. Now, some of you hear that, and you're out there thinking, you know what, Pastor? I don't like that about God. Why does he always want glory? What is he, some kind of egoist? We've talked about this before. Have you ever thought about that? Is God some kind of egoist? Why does he always want glory? Praise me, worship me, worship me. What do we say to that? Yes, he is an egoist. In fact, he is the only justified egoist in the universe. When we call someone an egoist, it's usually a pejorative term, isn't it? It's usually a negative term. It's usually a critical term. And it usually means, hey, dude, you're a jerk. Why? Because what is an egoist by definition? Someone who thinks they're what? God. Someone who thinks they're God. Why is it a pejorative term then? Because human beings aren't God. The person who's an egoist, who thinks he's God, is not in touch with reality as it really is, because he's not God. He's not the center of the universe. He does not deserve all praise and attention. But God does. And so it's only right that God would expect praise and adoration, because he and he alone deserves it. He's the only person who deserves it. That's the way the universe really works. And that's important to realize here, that it's all about the glory of God. Now, if you read verse 4, you might at first glance think that you've caught Jesus in a mistake, his first mistake. It says in one translation, this sickness will not end in death. And you say, hey, wait a minute. It did end in death. No, his sickness, that is Lazarus' sickness, led to death, but it didn't end in death. How did it end? It ended to the glory of God. That's how it ended, right? And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then your life is not going to end in death. It may lead to death, but it's not going to end there. How's it going to end? It's going to end in the glory of God in the heavens, worshiping him forever. That's good news. In fact, do you know why Jesus performed the miracles that he performed? Was he just some kind of divine show-off? Does he want to just do a dog and pony show to entertain the troops, entertain the crowds? Is that why Jesus did all the miracles that he did? If you go back to the first miracle that John talks about, what was the first miracle in John's gospel? Does anybody remember? It was the miracle at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into grape juice. Remember that? Oh, wine, that's right. Do you remember why Jesus said he did that? Well, John tells us in 2, verse 11, this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and what? Manifested his what? Glory. And his disciples believed in him. In fact, whenever you go through life and its experiences and the vicissitudes of life, I want you to realize this next fact, that whatever Jesus is doing in your life, whatever Jesus is doing in your life right now, it is not, get this, it is not to satisfy you, but it is to glorify God. Now, that may be an alien concept for some of us, but the glory of God is the trump card in the deck of life. God's glory will always trump your desires, always trump your wants, always trump your agenda, always trump what you think God's sense of timing should be. And don't ever forget that. It's not about you. It's about Him. In fact, when we're sick, what's way more important than that we get well? That God be glorified. When we are poor, what is even way more important? That we get money. That God be glorified. If we have lost our job, if we are unemployed, if we're underemployed, what's even way more important? That we get a job. That God be glorified. If we are bereaved and we've lost a loved one, what is even more important? That we be comforted? That God be glorified. Did you know that? Amen. There's nothing more important in this world or in your life than that God is glorified. Now, that's a hard teaching, I know. That's an unpopular teaching, I know. That may sound strange to you, I know. But that is what the Bible teaches. When Jesus was about to go to the cross and he was thinking about how he was going to be beaten and tortured and spat upon and rejected and die for the sins of the world, this is what he said. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Not crucified, what? Glorified. Jesus died not only because he loved sinners, but he died to glorify the Father. Amen. Now, have you ever admitted to a time in your life when you have to pray about something and you really don't know how to pray? I mean, there have been times, I'm a pastor, I know I'm a professional prayer. You know, let somebody pray. Okay, Pastor Bob, would you pray? I'll tell you, there are some times when I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray for this. Sometimes it's like, it's so complicated. It's so convoluted. I mean, you have two parties that you love them both, and you don't know how to mitigate or adjudicate or arbitrate. And you just say, God, I don't know. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. You ever been in that situation? Let me give you a tip. If you're ever in that situation again, let me give you one prayer that's surefire, 100% is going to work. You know what it is? You know what that prayer is? God, I pray that you might be glorified. That you might be glorified. I don't know how to pray, Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know even what to ask. But I do know this. I pray that you might be glorified through this situation. You pray that prayer, and 100% of the time, you're going to be praying in the will of God, because that's always God's will. That was Jesus' prayer. Father, glorify your name. So sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation of God's protection in our life. That's number one. Sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation of God's timing in our lives. That's number two. But thirdly and lastly, sometimes we have an unrealistic expectation as to how we are to grow spiritually. And where do we see that in our text today? Verse 14, where Jesus explains to his rather dim-witted disciples as to why he wants to go back to Bethany. Why do you want to go back to Bethany? They're going to kill you. Well, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, if he's asleep, let him sleep. He'll wake up. So Jesus has to finally say to them point blank, Lazarus is dead. Oh. But then he adds something significant. He says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? So that you may believe. Isn't that also one of the purposes of the first miracle in Cana? It was that God would be glorified, and also, what else? That they might believe. That's what it says. That they might grow in faith. That's how spiritual growth happens. How many of you remember seeing the first Superman movie when it first came out? Who was in that anyway? Christopher Reeves? Yeah, that was the greatest Superman ever. I think it was. That's my vote. It was so cool. I love that. It's very messianic. It's very Christian if you think about it. You know, this Superman comes to earth, has to humble himself. Did you miss that? Okay, hope not. But, you know, there's something that's not very Christian in that. And that is, do you remember when he came to earth, he had to reorient himself to earth culture? And so he like took Western Civ like that. He just kind of downloaded it into his mind. Remember that? Downloaded the philosophy of the Greeks. Downloaded zip, 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 zip. Just like that. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that? Wouldn't that be great if we could do that spiritually? Just God, just make me a mature Christian. Zip. Does that happen that way? No. How does it happen usually? Over time, through suffering, through struggles. That's how we grow spiritually, isn't it? We have to struggle. We have to have delays. That's what happens here. Jesus comes after 4 days. Lazarus is dead. So Jesus gives this momentous command to roll away the stone. I love what Martha says. She says here in the NRSV, she says, Lord, already there's a stench because he has been dead 4 days. But what I really like is the King James Version, where Martha says to Jesus, Jesus, by this time, he stinketh. That's what it says. You can look it up. Lord, by this time, he stinketh. He stinks. When you stinketh, you're dead. But you know, apparently there was an old Jewish superstition at the time that when a person died, his spirit would hover over his body, his remains, for 3 days, contemplating whether or not to re-enter the body. But after 3 days, no chance, gone, he's dead. Maybe it's interesting that Jesus didn't come back till after 4 days. Why? He wanted to nullify the possibility that this was a resuscitation from a coma. This wasn't a resuscitation from a coma. This was a resurrection from the dead because he stanketh. So why did Jesus wait? Why did Jesus delay? Why didn't Jesus act according to the agenda and timing of Mary and Martha and his other disciples? Answer, so that his disciples might grow in their faith. Indeed, when Martha approaches Jesus and confronts him and chastises him and said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. What does Jesus say in verse 28? Your brother will rise again. What does Martha say? She says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, she's believed in the resurrection as a theological concept, as an intellectual construct. She believed in the resurrection like the majority of Jews in her day believed in a resurrection. Except for the Sadducees, most Jews believed that's what was going to happen in a theoretical sense. But Jesus wants Martha to go beyond a theoretical faith, a mere intellectual faith, to what some would call not a head faith, but a heart faith. Not a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, an experiential knowledge. And that's why Jesus doesn't elucidate on theological concepts, but instead, what does Jesus say to her? He says, the seventh I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. You're looking at it. It's not a concept. It's not a theological construct. I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? If you believe in me, you will never die. Do you really, truly believe that? You see, that's how Jesus helps us grow. That's how he helps us to mature. It's not instantaneous. It's not easy. It's not automatic. It doesn't happen at some Buddhist monastery retreat where there's no stress. I once met a woman who had 3 kids. And they were little kids, and they were driving her nuts. And she said, Pastor, you know, I can't wait till these kids are out of the house so that I can grow spiritually again. I said, woman, this is your instruction right here. This is the school of discipleship. That's why Martin Luther called marriage the school of character. It's hard to be married to somebody else. You got to make compromises. You got to think about somebody else besides yourself. You got to think about somebody else's schedule besides your schedule. You've got to grow as a person. It's not easy. Amen. Can I get an amen from you, sister? 5 amens. All right. Back at you, buddy. I do want to note today that Brian is here today. Even though I spent 5.5 hours yesterday with him, and after 5.5 hours of golfing, he says to me, this accounts for tomorrow, right? I don't have to come, right? So I give you credit, Brian. You're here today. And I thank you for that amen, but I really thank you for that amen. But that's how growth happens. It happens in the midst of struggle, difficulty, waiting. So welcome to the school of discipleship. Welcome to life. And what better metaphor of that than these elements here of the bread and the cup, which speak to us of Christ suffering, dying. For what reason? That God might be glorified in every way, in every place, in every corner of the universe. But today, He wants to be glorified in every place, in every corner of your internal universe, of your heart, of your mind, of your life, of your agenda, of your priorities, of your passions. He wants to invade and be glorified in every aspect of your being. That's why we come and we eat of the body and we drink of the cup and we feed on Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that God might be glorified in our life this week. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord.